your Bibles now to the book of Galatians, and we'll be in chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, Paul's epistle to the church at Galatians. Once again, if you're looking through your Bibles, you would be going to the New Testament. You'd see the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'd see the book of Acts. Come to the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then arrive at our epistle that we'll be reading from this morning, Galatians. And we'll be reading from the second chapter, beginning at verse 11. Hear now the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. The Christian church, over its 2,000-year history, has had its share of disagreements. Even to this day, Christians can't fully agree on every little nuance, every little idea. We may have disagreements about how we worship God. Some people think it should be more formal. Some people should be free of any form. We've had disagreements on how our churches should be governed, whether one person should be in charge and tell everybody else what to do, or we should have a plurality of spiritual leaders who keep one another accountable. Many things have been disagreed about over the church. But this disagreement that we read about here this morning in the book of Galatians is the most pivotal disagreement and the most critical disagreement that the church has ever faced and still faces to this day. Do we truly believe the gospel? Do we have faith in the gospel? Is that what saves us? Or are we relying on our own human effort, our own human wisdom and strength and accomplishments? Are we trusting in the basic, straightforward gospel that Christ came into this world to save sinners? Sinners who could not save themselves. Sinners who needed Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Paul starts off this epistle. In fact, I'll ask you just to turn back very quickly to the first chapter and down to verse 3. Paul really lays out the whole meaning of his epistle and really lays out what direction he's going in with this letter to the church of Galatia. Here in his opening, here in his greeting to the church of Galatia, he says to the church of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us, deliver us, save us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's the gospel. That's the basic, straightforward gospel. That by God's will, by God's grace, by God's goodness, by his love, as we prayed this morning, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us from our sins. Something we couldn't do on our own. And as we've looked at before in our previous study in Galatians, when I've preached here before, prior, we've asked that question of ourselves. What are we trusting in? What are we believing in? Is our faith in God and who He is and what He's accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ, what He's done, what He's worked in His Son Jesus Christ by His will? Or are we trusting in ourselves, in our own humanity, our own human wisdom and strength, our own human accomplishments, our own human works? The Christian faith clearly and unambiguously and directly teaches that Christianity is about this, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. It doesn't matter how hard we work or try or do good things. We can't save ourselves. We're sinners. And it's only by the will of God, it's only by the work of God that we save ourselves, that we're saved in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. And this came up within this disagreement. This came up within this context of this issue going on in the first century church, particularly at the churches of Galatia. Because there were those men, as it's described here in Galatians 2, these men who were of the circumcision. Now basically, let me explain what that means. These were people who were called Judaizers. These were Jewish people coming into the first century church and saying to the Gentiles, who are now welcomed into the church of Christ, saying to them, hey, before you can become a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Before you can really be a follower of Christ, before you can really call yourself a Christian, before you can really be justified and made right with God, before you can be saved, you have to be circumcised. Paul makes it very clear that's a false gospel. It's an accursed gospel. It's a gospel that leads to men's condemnation. Because to say such a thing, to say that men have to do certain things before they can be saved, to say that they have to be circumcised first, is to deny what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. And therefore that leaves men in their own condemnation. They're not right before God. They're not trusting in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for them once and for all. They're denying the work of Christ and they're relying on their own work. It's an anathema. It's a cursing. It leaves men in their sins. Paul said we have to get this straightened out right here from the get-go. And he confronts these men here in this book of Galatians. And also, as we also read on here, we'll get into more detail, he also confronts the Apostle Peter. First of all, let's understand what circumcision is. That's why we read from the Old Testament this morning. We read about Abraham. Now, circumcision today, first of all, it's a common medical practice nowadays. Both Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, all male children for the most part today are circumcised as a matter of hygiene, as a matter of public health. It's a medical procedure. It's basically the removal of a piece of foreskin from a very special place in the male anatomy. A very special place in the male anatomy. If you need more of a description than that, please speak to me afterwards. But for the purposes of delicacy, it was a physical procedure to take this foreskin. And once again, today we do it as common practice and at the birth of a young male child as a matter of hygiene. But in the days of Abraham, it had a special significance. It wasn't just being done for physical health. It's being done, as we read there in Genesis 17, as a sign of a covenant relationship between God and Abraham. It was an outward sign. And once again, for the purposes of time, let me make a long story short here. Let's understand who Abraham was. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was someone who did not give thanks to God nor glorify God. From what we can tell from scriptural and historical accounts, Abraham probably lived in the city of Ur, one of the first great ancient civilizations of society. And he was practicing idolatry. The scriptures tell us that. Till one day, God spoke to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, go where I tell you to go. He said to Abraham, trust me. Obey me. Follow me. And Abraham, in faith, trusting in the word of God, turned away from his idols, left the city of Ur, and followed after God where God called him to go, took on this nomadic life to follow God and go where God told him to go. He trusted in God. He had a faith in God. The book of Hebrews tells us his faith was accredited to him as righteousness because he trusted in God. He trusted in God solely for his salvation, trusted in God solely for his sustenance, trusted in God totally for his life, his very being, his very existence. He trusted solely in God. He took God at his word. And because he had that faith in God, God blessed him. He had this intimate, personal, loving, trusting, obedient relationship with God Almighty, the creator of all life, the creator of all things. God knew him and he knew God. And God was saying to Abraham there in Genesis 17, as a sign of this, as a sign of this commitment, my faithfulness to you as my servant and your faith in me, as a sign of this, I want you and all your descendants to receive this mark, this sign of physical circumcision. It's an outward physical sign to represent our covenantal relationship, how we intimately know each other and love each other. How many men here today are wearing wedding rings? It's the same thing. It's a sign. This is a sign that I'm married to Jill Corson. She's my wife. We have an intimate, trusting, loving relationship with one another. It's a sign. It's a representation. It's a representation of a reality. The reality was God loved Abraham, Abraham loved God, and they were faithful to one another. And circumcision was a sign of that. Just like a wedding ring is a representation of the reality of the love and the trust that exists between a man and a woman. Is that bad? No. We need signs, don't we? We need representations. We need things to remind us of who we are and what our life is about and what we value. We need to be reminded of what we should value, correct? We sit in a church today that has an American flag here. That flag is a sign. That flag is a representation of a reality. It's a representation of the reality that we have 50 states, 50 stars for 50 states, 50 geographical states that exist. It's a flag with red stripes that shows the shed blood and represents the shed blood of men who died for our freedom to be a nation. It's a sign. It's a representation of the reality of this country that was formed and based on human dignity and human liberty, and people being able to govern their lives free of any tyrannical rule. We need that reminder, don't we? Is that good? Yeah, that's something good. I think it's something good. It's good for us to be remembered what we value. But let me ask you this question. Let me challenge you with this morning. Just because you have a flag on your front yard or in your church, or a flag on your bumper sticker, on your bumper of the car, does that make you a good American? Does that really mean you truly appreciate and trust and live your life in accordance to the values of this nation? Well, some will say, well, I can go out and pay my taxes. I obey the laws of the land. I serve in jury duty. I've served in the military. I've done all these things to be an American. Does doing all those things really make you a good American? What does a person really know and believe and trust and base his life on in his heart? Do you really appreciate the fact that men shed their blood for our freedom? That we live free of government oppression and tyranny? That we have so many much more freedoms in this country than are experienced by any other country in the world, any other country in Western civilization for that matter? Courtesy of the United States Army, I got to live in Germany for a while. Let me tell you something. I'd much rather be in the United States than in Germany. Courtesy of the United States Army, I got to go to Saudi Arabia. Believe me, I'd much rather live in the United States of America than Saudi Arabia. And those are our allies. I'm not going to talk to you about what it's like to live in a communist or a totalitarian state. I'm talking about our allies who, quote-unquote, share some of the same philosophy of government that we have. I'd still rather live here in the United States than even in some of the nations of our allies. Do we appreciate the freedoms we have in this country? Does that mean something to us? Do we take that to heart? Do we appreciate it? Do we trust in that way of living? Does that motivate us then to serve on jury duty? Does that motivate us then to serve in the military? Does that motivate us to abide by the laws of the land? Does that motivate us to pay our taxes? We can see, no matter what's going on outwardly, it doesn't necessarily mean that inwardly you really truly believe, that you really have true faith. And that's what Paul is challenging the church at Galatia about. That's what Paul was challenging the Judaizers about. That's what Paul was challenging Peter about. Do you really inwardly understand, appreciate, trust, obey? Do you believe in, do you have faith in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done for you? Or is it still about you? When you worship God, when you obey His commandments, when you do good unto others, is that because Christ saved you and you know you're a sinner and that you're saved only by Him and His precious shed blood? That you know He loves you, that He forgave you and showed you mercy, and because He loved you and forgave you and showed you mercy, you're now going to live a life honoring to Him, and you're going to sing Him all the thanks and praise and give Him all the glory He's due. You're going to worship Him in church each Sunday. That you're going to show grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness to others because He's shown you grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness. Is that the inward reality that drives your heart and your mind and your soul? Gives you a reason for living and continue on in your life because you know who Christ is. Do you really have faith? Do you really believe? Do you know this to be true? And because you know it to be true, you do your life, you live your life because it's true. It's not just about outward works. It's not just doing good things for the sake of doing good things. It's because you know you're a sinner and you're saved only by Christ. That's what Paul was trying to get at here to the church of Galatia. And who? To the Apostle Peter. I was asked this morning to preach what we would say a little more evangelically this morning. We have visitors coming to our church today who may not normally be a part of this church. But you know who I'm preaching to as much today? I'm preaching to the people who've been coming to this church for many, many years. Who profess Christ in their lives for many, many years. The believer in Christ who's been worshiping and serving Christ for many, many years still needs to hear the gospel. Still needs to be reminded. Still needs to appreciate and understand that they are sinners saved by Christ. Why do I say that? Because of this text. Who does Paul confront here? here in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, my translation, it says Cephas. Cephas is referring to the Apostle Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew name, Peter being the Greek name, for rock. For rock. This man was solid. Jesus gave him the name Peter. Jesus gave him the name Cephas, said, "You're solid. You're my guy. You're a believer. I've called you to be a believer. I've called you to be my servant. I've called you to be my disciple. I've called you to be my apostle." And we read about what it is to be an apostle just from Paul's own personal testimony in these previous chapters in Galatia. An apostle was one called by Christ, a one who's seen the risen Christ. And Peter, even more so than Paul, was someone who was under the personal ministry of Christ for 3 years at least, from what we can gather from the scriptures and from history. He lived with Jesus for 3 years, went where Jesus went for 3 years, ministered to people with Jesus for 3 years, heard all the teachings of Jesus Christ for 3 years, was personally, intimately involved with Jesus. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. He saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. He saw the glorified Christ. He saw the crucified Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Because there was this controversy. Who's this Jesus? Who's this prophet Jesus? Is he a true prophet? Is he a false prophet? Is he Elijah reincarnated? Is he John the Baptist reincarnated? Who's this Jesus? It was the Apostle Peter who got up and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the promised one. You are the fulfillment of the prophets who said there's one coming who will take away our iniquity and save his people and establish God's kingdom. You are that one. You are that anointed one. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." It was Peter who first proclaimed that. This solid rock. This man of faith. And yet it was also that Peter who said, "Oh Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never reject you. I'll never deny you." When Christ was arrested and tried and crucified, denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And it was that Apostle Peter who Jesus so lovingly and graciously and mercifully reached out to and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Contrast that with another betrayer of Christ. Contrast that with Judas of Iscariot, who after he denied Christ and rejected Christ and betrayed Christ, went out and hung himself. Peter wept bitterly. He'd known he'd sinned against his Lord and Savior. And was remorseful and saddened and grieved that he had sinned against his Lord and Savior. And Peter, by the grace of God, was restored by Jesus our Lord and Savior, who came to him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to care for my sheep. You're going to lead my sheep. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. You're going to follow after me. And what's Peter doing here? Where's this rock? Where's this apostle? Oh, Peter. There he is. He's leading the sheep astray. He's going along with these men of the circumcision, these Judaizers, who would sit there and say, before you can be a believer in Christ, before you can be justified by Christ, before you can be saved by Christ, you've got to be circumcised. He's disassociating himself from Gentile believers in Christ and hanging out with these guys over here and saying, "Hey, you have to be a Jew first before you're a Christian." The solid rock. This solid man of Christ, this apostle, forgetting the gospel. Even Barnabas, Paul goes on here, says even Barnabas, this other wonderful leader in the early Christian church, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. We see that in verse 13. Barnabas, Paul's brother, Paul's fellow servant of the church of Antioch. They were both called out together and sent to be missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. This other wonderful leader of Christ forgot the gospel. Could Billy Graham forget the gospel? Could R.C. Sproul forget the gospel? Could Pastor Rich Jensen forget the gospel? Could Dave Corson forget the gospel? If Peter could forget the gospel, so can Dave Corson. So can any of these other leaders in our church. Non-believer, believer, you need to hear the gospel. You need to be reminded that Jesus Christ and Him alone saves us from our sins. This past week, I had the blessing, the privilege, the grace of God to be able to preach at my wife's uncle's funeral. And even though I'm not his blood relative, I would still consider him my uncle as well. Because I know how much he loved Jill. I know he also had that love for me. He professed faith in Christ. He worshipped at a Methodist church in Ocean City, Maryland. His wife, being a Roman Catholic, asked me, though, to share some words at his funeral. That's a blessing. That's a privilege. That's an opportunity given by God. And I was able to preach from the Gospel of John. And I was able to preach from the account of the death of Lazarus. And Lazarus' sister Martha crying out to Jesus and saying to Jesus, "Oh Jesus, if you were only here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus confronting Martha and saying, "Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? Because Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. And those who believe on me shall never perish but have eternal life." What a blessing to be able to proclaim that great gospel truth, that Christ is a resurrection and a life. That those who believe in Him will be saved and have eternal life. And how uplifted and how encouraged were the family and the friends of my uncle. And to be reminded that Christ is a resurrection and a life. And what joy and what hope and what comfort they found in that. And what appreciation and what joy I experienced by being able to present that peace to this congregation and to the family and friends of Uncle Chuck. You want to know how long that lasted? Not even an hour. Because we had to go back to the house. We had to go back to my aunt's house, Jill's aunt's house, for the dinner afterwards. And who was there? My father-in-law, divorced from my mother-in-law for over 20 years. Let me tell you this. And understand, this is the flesh speaking. After spending time with my father-in-law, I really appreciate my mother-in-law. This man is so hard-hearted, so stubborn, so stiff-necked. To Uncle Chuck's family and friends, and those who loved him, he's saying to them, "I never want anything like that. I don't want any church service. I don't want any memorial service. I don't want any of that." When I die, my wife is just going to put me out with the trash. He's saying this to those grieving and mourning the loss of Uncle Chuck. To Uncle Chuck, who professed faith in Christ, who took up the Lord's Supper, believing in the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, and wanted that to be made known at his funeral. And he mocks it by saying, "Oh, I never want that kind of a thing. Just put me out in the trash." And people, this is some of the nicer things he said. I won't go into all the other things he said to my wife. I won't go into all the things that he said to my aunt. I won't go into all the things he said to my sisters-in-laws. I won't go into all the things he said to me. But let me tell you something. This is how I felt within an hour after preaching the gospel. This is how I felt. I wanted to take that man's head off, and I wanted to do something nasty down his neck. I was so filled with anger and hatred and bitterness and rage. How dare he? I was not loving the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I was not loving my neighbor as myself. I was not taking to heart that God had shown mercy on a sinner like me, and how I need to show mercy on a sinner like my father-in-law. I had forgotten the gospel. I wasn't trusting in the gospel. I was trusting in my own pride, my own ego, my own self-righteousness. I was no better than a Pharisee. I was being the hard-hearted, stubborn, stiff-necked sinner. I needed to be reminded of the gospel, that Christ showed mercy to me, died on the cross for my sins, shed his precious blood, arose again, gave me a second chance, gave me new life, gave me eternal life, showed me nothing but mercy and love. Paul's interesting here in terms of how he addresses Peter. He doesn't confront Peter the way I just confronted Peter. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, Peter, you're an apostle. You lived under the ministry of Christ for 3 years. You should know better." In fact, he kind of blunts it a little bit. He puts it within this context. We read here in verse 15, "Peter, we're Jews. We're of the Jewish heritage. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're circumcised. We carry this sign of God's covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. We're Jewish people." He doesn't rip into Peter and say, "Hey, Peter, you know, you got it all wrong, and you should have known better because you were Jesus' disciple." No, he doesn't do that. He says, "Peter, we're Jews. We're Jews. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." And once again, let's understand what this verse is saying. And once again, let's understand that when we look at this verse, we have to understand it in the entire context of all Scripture, where this verse is really more clearly spelled out and expounded upon is really in the book of Romans. You really want to get a real understanding and a real heart for how Paul writes his epistles to, let's say, the church at Galatia or the church at Philippi or the church at Colossae or the Thessalonians. When you see Paul's epistles, you know what? Read the book of Romans first. Because Romans really spells it more out and really explains the entire history of how God has dealt with the human race, with both Jew and Gentile. But once again, for the purposes of time, and to make a long story short here, what Paul is getting at here, when he says that we by Jews are by nature not sinners among the Gentiles, what he's getting at is this. God did, yes, choose himself a people, a covenant people, to what? to be an example to the rest of the world, to be light to the rest of the world, how God can love a people, how God can call himself out a people and love a people and have a people who worship him and know him and obey him. Israel was a representation of that. And God entrusted to the nation of Israel, God entrusted to the descendants of Abraham, the very word of God, the law, the prophets. He didn't do that with the other nations of the world. He didn't do that with the Babylonians. He didn't do that with the Assyrians. He didn't do that with the Romans. He didn't do that with the Greeks. He did that with the nation of Israel. He chose himself out a race of people to be his people, to have a covenant relationship with, as an example and a salt and light to the rest of the world. So this is what it is to love God, to know God, and to be God's people. So the people of Israel had God's word. God spoke directly to them through the prophets. Through Moses and through the prophets, he spoke to them directly. He gave them the law. He gave them all the promises of what God promised to do for his people. How he was going to redeem himself a people and save a people and be all a part of his kingdom. And how it would be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. The Jewish people know this. Paul knows this. Peter knows this. They knew the promise of someone being able to come into this world and save us from our sins. They knew that one day one would come who would never disobey God's word. One day one would come who truly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly loved his neighbor as himself. They knew that that man was going to come, that great prophet, that great priest, that great king was going to come and save them from their sins and take on their iniquity. And what Paul goes on to say here is to Peter, even knowing this, even having the law of God, if anyone knows that we need a Savior, it's we, the Jewish people. Because we haven't been able to obey the law. Even though we had the law. Even though the law was planted on our hearts from being children. Even though we heard the Ten Commandments our entire lives. Even though we heard the prophets our entire lives. We still know we're sinners and we can't take away our sin. The works of the law, we still can't save ourselves. We're still sinners. Martin Luther, the great reformer, got more and more depressed, got more and more discouraged, got more and more dismayed, the more and more he tried to obey God. The more and more he tried to be religious. The more and more he beat himself. The more and more he received the sacraments. The more and more times he offered up the sacraments. The more and more times he went on pilgrimages to Rome, he still knew he was a sinner. That no matter what he did and how much he did, no matter how many times he tried to obey God's law, and no matter how many times he tried to do all the good things and all the right things, he knew he was still a sinner. Until he read the book of Romans. He found out, we're not justified by our works. We're justified by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul goes on here and explains to Peter. Like I said, which he more elaborately and more explicitly and more detailed explains in the book of Romans. He's basically explaining to Peter here, hey, even though we knew that, even though we had the law, if anyone knows that we can't obey the law, it's us, it's the Jewish people. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Peter, you do know this. Peter, you do believe this. Be reminded of it. Come back to it. Come back to the truth. You know this to be true. You know that you're a sinner. You know you need Jesus Christ. You know you're only saved by him and by his love and his forgiveness. You know you're only justified by him. What does that mean, to be justified? It means to be made right with God. And that's just it. Just as we've just discussed and looked at, it doesn't matter how many times we try to obey God's law, it doesn't matter how many good things we try to do, it's never going to justify us before God. It's never going to pay back for all the sin we've committed against God. No matter how many times I preach at a funeral, it's not going to take away from the heart. It's not going to take away from the fact that I have this murderous, hateful heart towards people. I can never stand right before God in my own strength. I can never stand right before God in my own wisdom. I can never stand right before God in my own morality or my own sense of morality. I'm still a sinner. But it's Christ. It's Christ who perfectly obeyed the law. It's Christ who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's Christ who loved his neighbor. It's Christ who faithfully preached and teach and lived out the word of God. It's Christ who went to the cross for me and stood in my place and paid for my sins once and for all and took on the wrath of God to the point where he could say before God, "It is finished." A miracle beyond any of our comprehension. But it's Christ who justifies me because he paid for my sin. Sin I was deserving, death I was deserving of, condemnation I was deserving of, he took it on. Is this a legal concept? Yes. Every man stands condemned before God. Why? Because God is the judge and jury. God knows the hearts and minds of every individual. If God knows my creepy thoughts, if he knows my creepiness, if he knows how much I hate my father-in-law, he knows all the things that are in your hearts. And he doesn't need a trial. He doesn't need the presentation of evidence. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need a judge. He knows it all. He's eternal, almighty, all-knowing God. He knows the very hairs of how many hairs we all have on our heads. He knows us inside and out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our sin. He knows we're deserving of eternal condemnation. We're deserving of the full outpouring of his wrath on our lives. We're deserving of hell. We're deserving of the fire that's not quenched. But he loves us. Once again, one of the great inexplicable mysteries. When people say to you, you know, why does God allow all the evil in the world? No, no, that's not the real question. The real question is, why does God love us so much that he would send his only son, Jesus Christ, into this world to take on our just punishment and condemnation? Where Christ justifies us, makes us right, pays our debt. That's what he did. And Paul lovingly explains this to Peter and says, Peter, you know this, that no matter how much we try to obey the works of the law, we'll never be justified. We're justified simply in Jesus Christ and believing that he did it all for us. That's the only way we receive justification. That's the only way we receive salvation, by what Christ has done. What Christ has put on our hearts through his Holy Spirit and by the preaching of his gospel, what Christ has led us all to through other brothers and sisters in Christ who continually remind us of the gospel. We're reminded and brought to this place that we can only trust in Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Peter needed to hear that. We all need to hear that. As I've already explained, you know full well, I need to hear it. Am I saying that means we don't come to church and worship God? Does that mean I say we don't obey the Ten Commandments? Am I saying, no, we don't have baptisms? A sign, a representation of a person being buried and resurrected with Christ, having union with Christ? Being justified in Christ? No, I'm certainly not saying that. Once again, those things, those signs, those representations, those works, those acts of worship, they're all well and good. But let us understand, that's our worship, not our righteousness. That's our worship, that's our thanks, that's our praise, that's our glory, that's our lives, living a life worthy of the grace and salvation we've been given in Jesus Christ. That's now being made a new life in Jesus Christ, a new creation in Jesus Christ, now being able to truly worship God and love God and obey God and serve God. What we were originally created and designed to do before we sinned against God. No, we should worship God. We should obey the Ten Commandments. We should baptize those who profess faith in Christ. We should do good deeds unto others, because it expresses our worship, our thanks, our praise, our glory to God. It shows our trust and our obedience to what Christ has already done for us in His Son Jesus, and by His work on the cross, His resurrection, and the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds and lives. It's our worship. By no stretch of the imagination do I mean to suggest we don't have to worship God, or we don't have to obey God, or we don't have to carry out certain rituals or signs to glorify Christ. No, I'm not saying that. But let's never, 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 never for an instant think by us coming to church and worshiping, by preaching at funerals, by doing baptisms, by doing good things to other people, that we're somehow saving ourselves. Christ did it. Christ justifies us. Believe in that. Trust in that. The title of this sermon is Faith, Faith, and Faith. I repeat that just because. How else do you say it? Do we really believe? Just as a good American citizen who pays his taxes and serves in the military and obeys the laws of the land, if he's truly motivated by his appreciation, his trust in American liberty and American freedom, so much more should the Christian, when he worships God and obeys God and serves God, because he truly trusts, truly knows, truly appreciates who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for once and for all. That Christ came into this world to save us sinners. Lord willing, that's Sean's testimony to you this morning. Lord willing, that's the sign to each of you today that Sean knows that he's been crucified with Christ, his sins have been paid for once and of all, he's been risen with Christ, and he has eternal life with Christ. That's an inward reality expressed in an outward representation. Believer, non-believer, believe the gospel. Trust in the gospel. Trust in Christ and Him alone. Let that be our prayer this morning. Please bow your heads with me now. Heavenly, gracious Father, Lord God in heaven, Lord, explain to us this inexplicable grace. Help us to know this and understand this and trust in this more and more. That even though while we were sinners, you, Lord Jesus, came to this world and justified us and saved us from our sins. Not that we loved you, Lord God, but that you loved us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be an atonement for our sins. Such grace. Such wonderful grace. Lord, may that be evident. May that be appreciated. May that be known. May that be trusted in. May that be loved in each and every heart here today. May we know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and you, Lord Jesus Christ, are that Savior. And Lord God, in our worship to you, in a life worthy that you've called us to, may we worship you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we love our neighbor as ourselves. May we come to church and hear your word and preach your word. May we go out and make disciples. May we go out and love and forgive others as you've loved and forgiven us. May we faithfully preach and teach and live out your word. May we enjoy, Lord God, your Lord's Supper. May we enjoy, Lord God, to see a brother in Christ be baptized, professing faith in you. May we go out and show grace and mercy and love and kindness to goodness to others. Lord God, not to earn our righteousness, but to express our worship and thanks to you for the righteousness you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, Lord God, that we ask all these things. Amen.